Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's March the 6th. It's Rosh Chodesh Adar Beis. And we are in Yoel, Perek Dalet, chapter 4. Pasuk says, "Kinei b'yamim ha'hema uva'isahi," because in those days and at that time, meaning in the future, in the future times, "Asher ashiv es shvus Yehuda v'Yerushalayim," when I return the captive ones of Yehuda and Yerushalayim, "v'kibatzti es kol hagoyim," and I will gather all the nations, "v'horadati me'emek Yehoshaphat," and I will bring them down to the valley of Yehoshaphat. Now, the name Yehoshaphat, there was a king, Yehoshaphat. However, there is no place that is the valley of Yehoshaphat. The Midrashim say there's no such place. And rather, this is referring to, it's Yehoshaphat as a contraction, the first three letters being of Hashem's name, and Shaphat meaning judgment, that this will be the place that Hashem will judge all the nations. As it says next, "V'nishpatti imam," I will judge with them, sham, there, "alami v'nachalos Yisrael," about my nation and my inheritance, Yisrael, "asher pizu v'agoyim," that they scattered amongst the nations, "ves artsi chileku," and my land they divided up. So I'm going to take them to task for everything they did to my nation. "V'alami yadu gorol," and against my nation, they literally means they did lotteries. They threw lotteries. "Vayitnu hayeled bazona," and they gave over the yeled, the young boy. They would sell him off for a zona, for a prostitute. "V'hayada machru vayayin," and the young girl they sold for wine. "Vayishtu," and they drank. The Medrash here says, of course, we're in Adar, and the term gorol, which means a lottery, does evoke the idea of Haman and his poor, his lottery. There was actually another lottery that took place with Haman before the one that is mentioned, or maybe after the one that is mentioned in the Megillah. And that is that when Haman came before Achashverosh and asked for the right to kill out the Jews, and he said, "Vaseras alafim kikar kesef," and I have 10,000 talents of gold that I'll give over to you in order to have the right to kill out the Jews. So, although it is not reported in the Megillah, but the Medrash here says that Haman and Achashverosh made a lottery. Achashverosh said to Haman, "Let's do a lottery. If the money ends up with you, and the Jews end up with me, we'll do a lottery for the Jews and the money. If you end up with the money, I end up with the Jews, then I will not give you permission. If you end up with the Jews and I end up with the money, then I will give you permission." And they did the lottery, and Achashverosh got the money, and Haman got the Jews. So that is referenced here with this Yadu Gorol, that they would throw a lottery about my nation. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, "V'gam ma'atem lid tzor v'tzidon," and also, what are you to me, tzor and tzidon, two of the of the nations that had given us trouble. "V'chol galilos palashes," and all of the areas of palashes, which is where the plishtim are. "Hagamul atem mishalmim alai," are you asking for gamul, for repayment on me? Meaning that if you did something, you want to get paid back for it. "Vim gomlim atem alai," if you demand payment from me, "kal mehira ashiv gemulchem beroshchem," then very quickly I will return what you deserve on your head. The Gemara tells us, and Rashi brings it over here, that when Hiram, the king of Tsur, when he helped Shlomo HaMelech build the Beis HaMikdash, he was paid handsomely for that. He demanded a great payment for that, which he got. So Hashem says, if you're going to demand payment from me, then I'll pay you also for all the evil that you did, and it's going to come quickly on your heads. Asher kaspi uzahavi lekachtem, that my silver, my gold you took, umachamadaya tovim, and my precious good things, haveisem lehech lechem, you brought to your sanctuaries. Uvnei Yehuda, uvnei Yerushalayim mechartem livnei hayavanim. And the children of Yehuda and the children of Yerushalayim you sold to the children of the Greeks. Laman archikam me'al gevulam, in order to distance them from upon their own boundaries, from their land. Hinani mi'iram mina makom asher mechartem osam shama, I am going to awaken them from the place that you sold them there. V'hashivosi gemulchem beroshchem, and I will turn what you did on your head, I'll pay you back. I will sell your children and your sons and your daughters at the hands of the children of Yehuda. And they will be sold to captors, El Goy Rachok, to a faraway nation. Ki Hashem Diber, for Hashem has spoken. Mida Keneged Mida, that is correct. So they will get punished the same way that we were taken into captivity, so too they will be taken into captivity, and their children will be taken into captivity. The the Medrash here says in Pasuk Vav verse 6, where it says that the Yehuda and Yerushalayim, the children of Yehuda and Yerushalayim, were sold to the children of the Yavanim of the Greeks. The Medrash says that we find in many places, and this is one of the examples, that all of the bad things that happened to Yosef at the hands of his brothers ultimately happened to all of the Jews. And Yosef, who was sold over and over again, so too Yehuda and Yerushalayim were sold as well. And that was to atone for the Avera of the sale of Yosef. The Medrash also says the good things that happened to Yosef happened to the Jews as a whole. The Yosef reflects what happened with the Jews, both good and bad. Pasuk Tes, Kiru Zos Vagoyim, call about this in the nations. Kadshu Milchama, sanctify war. What he said, the Navi is saying to the non-Jews, get ready for war. Hashem is about to attack you. Get ready for war. Ha'iru ha'giborim, awaken the strong ones. Yigshu ya'alu kolan shem elchama, let them come close. Come up, all the men of war. Prepare your army. See if you can repel the attack that Hashem is going to send against you. Kotu itechem la'charavos, cut down your farm implements into swords. Umiz miroseichem lirmachim, and your axes that you use to cut trees, make them into spears. I mean, you're going to need them. Hachalosh yomar gibar ani, let the weak ones say, I am strong, meaning gather as much manpower as you can. Ushu gather vavo, and come kol hagoyim, all the nations misaviv, from around, v'nikbatsu, and gather together. Shama hanchas Hashem giborecha, there Hashem will cut down your strong ones.
Does that point to the war of Malchus?
It doesn't say that.
Understand?
Doesn't say
it
that.
Doesn't say.
No. Yioru v'yalu agoyim el emek Yehoshaphat, let the non-Jews awaken, let the nations awaken and come up to the valley of Yehoshaphat. Kisham eishev lishpot es kol agoyim misaviv, and there, because there I will sit and judge the nations all around. And here, because we had used we talked about farm implements, so we're now going to use that mushal to refer to the destruction of all these nations. Shilchu Magol, so this is speaking to the army that Hashem is going to send against the non-Jews. Now, the army doesn't necessarily mean people. It just means whatever forces Hashem is going to send against these nations. So he's saying to them, Shilchu Magol, take out your sickles, your right? Ki Vashal Katsir, for the harvest has gotten ripe. Bo Ridu, so cut them all down. Bo Ridu Ki Malagas, come and crush the grapes, for the vat is filled. Heishiku hayakavim, let the the crushed grapes pour out their wine, ki rabba ra'a sam, for their evil is great. So this is a mashal that to treat all these nations as if they were ready, they were ripe grain ready to be harvested, ripe grapes ready to be crushed and turned into wine. Hamonim, hamonim, and be'emek hacharutz, multitudes and multitudes in the valley of the charutz here means like the clear judgment. I'm just looking at the Mitzvah Sion. He says it means the valley of being cut down. Rashi says it a little differently. Ki karov yom Hashem be'emek hacharutz, for the day of Hashem is close in the valley of, we'll use the Mitzvah, as being cut down. Shemesh v'yareach kadaru, the sun and the moon will be blackened. Yeah, right. They won't give any light. V'chochavim asfu nagham, and the stars will gather in their shine. V'Hashem yitzion yishag, Hashem will from Tzion will roar. U'miyushalayim yitain kalom, from Yerushalayim will give His voice. V'rashu shamayim v'aretz, and shamayim and aretz will shake. V'Hashem machaseh le'amo, and Hashem will cover up His nation. Uma'oz livnei Yisrael, and be strength for the Jewish people. So all there'll be these forces of nature that will be cataclysmic, that will happen, that will even affect the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the heavens and the earth. But Hashem's nation will be protected by Hashem. Vidatem ki ani Hashem Elokeichem, you will know that I am Hashem your God. Shochin b'tzion, who dwells in Tzion, har kodeshi, the valley, the mountain of my sanctity. Vayisa Yerushalayim kodesh, Yerushalayim will be sanctified. Mizarim lo yavru va'od, and no more foreigners will pass through it. So the Jews will be protected. V'haya v'yomahu, and it will be on that day. Yitfu heharim asis, the mountains will drip with asis, which is wine, which is good wine. Va'givaos telachna chalav, and the small hills, they will go with milk. There'll be milk flowing for them. V'cholafike Yehuda yelchu mayim, and all of the waterways of Yehuda will go with water. Umayon mibeis Hashem yetse, and a spring will come out from the house of Hashem. V'hishka es nachal Hashitim, and it will water the valley of Shittim. Mitzrayim lishmama siyeh, Mitzrayim will be a desolate. Ve'edom lemidbar shmama tiyeh, and Edom will be a desolate wilderness. Mechamas b'nei Yehuda, from the theft against the children of Yehuda, asher shafchu dam naki ba'artzam, that they spilled clean blood in their land. V'Yehuda le'olam teshev, and Yehuda will dwell forever. V'Yerushalayim l'dor v'ador, Yerushalayim for all generations. And we end with a famous pasuk, because we say it every Shabbos, v'nikesi damam lo nikesi, and I have made clean their blood, I have not made clean. V'Hashem shalchein b'tzion, and Hashem dwells in Tzion. Explain that last pasuk in a few moments. The Medrash tells us over here that Hashem is talking here about the judgment He's going to bring against the non-Jews for all the terrible things they did over the years. The Medrash says there are many terrible things the non-Jews did over the years. Many things they did wrong. They did murder. They did idolatry. They did immorality. They did all kinds of terrible things. And yet, what is Hashem going to take them to task for? Two things. The chamas, the theft against the Jewish people, and the blood of the Jewish people. It is only because of us that Hashem is going to take them to task. Where there's plenty of reasons to punish them, but it will ultimately be because of what they did to us that they will be punished more severely. The Medrash says that this is also one of the sources, Pasuk Yotes, verse 19, where it says, at the end, Mechamas b'nei Yehuda, from the theft of the children of Yehuda, asher shafchu dam naki be'artzam, that they spilled clean blood in their land. The Gemara says, Kol ha-gozel eschavero, one who steals from his friend, ki'ilu no tel nafsho, it's as if he's taken his soul. Stealing one's money is compared to killing somebody, compared to murder. And this is one of the sources, because the pasuk says that for because of the theft from the children of Yehuda, spilling the clean blood, taking their money, is akin to taking their lives. The pasuk says in Yeshaya that Hashem is going to return to us all that was taken away from us, and it will be turned in a better way. Pasuk says that that in place of the copper that was taken away, Hashem will give us silver. And in place of the silver that was taken away, Hashem will give us gold. And in place of the gold, He'll give us precious gems. Everything is going to be bumped up another step because of all of this theft that was done against us. And of course, the fact that we were punished, the fact that we were, that the blood, that they killed us as well, that's also going to be, they'll be punished for that. But then the last pasuk says, "Vinikesi damam lo nikesi," and I have made clean their blood, I have not made clean. Which means, and Hashem says, that I may be able to let go of the what they did. I can clean the non-Jews from other averos that they did, meaning I can make them atone by punishing them, but I cannot make them clean from the blood of the Jews that they spilled. For that, there's nothing that I can do other than obliterate them. And the Medrash goes on to say that in place of Tachas HaNechoshes, in place of the copper, we can replace that with silver. The silver can be replaced with gold. The gold can be replaced with precious gems. The Medrash says, Tachas Rabbi Akiva v'chaverov, but in place of Rabbi Akiva and his peers, the ones who were murdered, so the Medrash says, what are you going to bring in their place? What's going to replace Rabbi Akiva v'chaverov? Nothing can replace Rabbi Akiva v'chaverov. And therefore, ultimately, for the blood of the Jewish people, the nations of the world will need to be destroyed for what they have done.
Is that referring to 10 martyrs?
That is referring to the 10 martyrs, yes. Yes. Now, we don't know, anytime we speak about the future, we don't know exactly what the sequence of events is. We don't even know exactly what the different events are. We know certain things are mentioned in different places in Tanakh. Mrs. Starkman already brought up Milchemes Gog Umagog, where we know in Yechezkel that there is going to be a great battle sometime in the future. We know also from Sefer Zechariah that there's going to be incredible geological changes, that the mountains will move, and right, there'll be all kinds of incredible things happening, and we also have in Yechezkel that water will come out of the Beis HaMikdash. All these things might be being referenced here. We had here reference to a spring in the Beis HaMikdash. Perhaps that's the same thing. We have this war that it's speaking about. Perhaps that is Gog Umagog. We have a reference to the mountains and the valleys and the hills. Perhaps that is also a reference to the movement of all those land masses. We don't know. We don't know if it's all the same story, if it's a different story, what the sequence of events are, how things are supposed to work. And it is about all these things that the Rambam writes, as I've shared with you before, that it is not a productive thing to try to speculate what it's going to be like. Meaning we have the psukim, and we should know the psukim, and we know that there are going to be unbelievable things that are going to happen. The psukim will all make sense after the fact, but right now, the Rambam says that one does not gain anything by speculating, because he writes, it's all speculation. Nobody really knows. And to speculate, one does not increase their Yiras Shamayim, one does not increase their Avodas Hashem, one does not become a better Jew by speculating about how things will work in the future. We do need to know that things are going to happen, and we have to know these psukim as well, that these things are going to happen. But exactly how and in what sequence and how many things are going to happen, we don't really know. And that's okay. The fact is, the main point we get out of here is that there is going to be retribution against everybody who has done things to us. To emphasize a point that I believe everybody's aware of, but it's important to mention it anyway at this juncture, which is that we know that unfortunately much of what has happened to us is because of our sins, and therefore we have been punished over the years, and a lot of our suffering is because of our sins. Nevertheless, that does not exempt those who hurt us from being punished. As we've said many times, that even if a person is, when they're hurting somebody else, even if that person deserved to get hurt, which sometimes is true, sometimes is not true, but if it is true that the recipient of the pain deserved to have the pain, that doesn't mean that the one who gave the pain was supposed to do it. As we've said many times, Hashem doesn't need our help. If He wants to hurt somebody, He'll hurt somebody. He doesn't need anybody's assistance. He can do it all by Himself. So if a human being, using his own free will, chooses to hurt somebody else, and it's not a legal thing to do, then they're going to be punished for that because they had no business making it their job to hurt somebody else. Certainly that's the case with the non-Jews, all these nations who have hurt us, in that they, even if what we deserved, they didn't have to administer, and therefore they will be punished for what they did. Moreover, we know that they've done worse than what we deserved, and therefore they certainly are going to be punished for the extra that they heaped upon us that we did not deserve. So that too is being mentioned over here. The Pasuk says in Yud Tes 19, Mitzrayim will be desolate, and Edom will be a desolate wilderness. So Edom, we understand why it's being referenced, because Edom are the ones, that's Rome, Edom are the ones from Esav, they're the ones who destroyed the second Beis HaMikdash, and that's the Gullus that we're in right now. Even though in Yoel's time, there wasn't yet. I mean, Yoel precedes even Gullus Bavel. Yoel lives at the time of the first Beis HaMikdash. So there's not even yet a Gullus Bavel or a Gullus Paras or a Purim story. It's only a second Beis HaMikdash. None of these things happened yet. So we don't have Edom yet. We don't have their destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. I mean, they exist as a nation, but they haven't done anything of this nature yet. Still, Yoel's prophecy, it makes sense that it references Edom, Edom being the ones to destroy the second Beis HaMikdash. However, why Mitzrayim? Why is Mitzrayim mentioned over here? Now, one could say that this is a spectrum of all those who enslaved us. Mitzrayim were the first, and Edom are the last. So, it includes everybody. However, the Chazal tells, the Medrash says, that in Sefer Malachim, we find, in Sefer Shmuel we find that David HaMelech had sent Yoav to conquer Edom, which he does, and they are there and they execute all of the able-bodied army of Edom. However, the Pasuk tells us that that there was one leader, Hadad, who escaped from Yoav, and he got away. And where did he go? He went to Paro. He went to Mitzrayim. And he was given safe haven in Mitzrayim. And after David died, then Hadad came back and gave Shlomo a lot of trouble. And we learned in Malachim that he came back and gave him a lot of trouble. So because Mitzrayim harbored Edom, when David had attacked Edom, therefore when Edom is going to be destroyed, Mitzrayim will be destroyed along with Edom. And this is a similar idea that Rashi says at the end of Parshas Vayishlach. At the end of Parshas Vayishlach, we have a list of the kings of Edom that ruled before we had a king. Eight kings of Edom. Edom had eight kings prior to our first king, prior to Sheol. So the pasuk lists those eight kings. So this the first king is Bela ben Baor. But the second king is Yovav ben Zerach mi Batsra. Yovav ben Zerach from Batsra. That's where he was from. It's fine. The problem is Batsra is not an Edom city. Batsra is a Moab city. So the second king of Edom came from Moab. Rashi tells us in Chumash in Parshas Vayishlach, Batsra me'ari Moab hi. Batsra is from the cities of Moab. Shenemar, as the pasuk says, and he brings a proof that Batsra is from Moab. Ulefi shehem midam melech le'edom, because Batsra, because Moab provided a king for Edom, therefore asida lilkos imahem, they will eventually be struck down with Edom. Shenemar, the pasuk says in Yeshaya, ki zevach laHashem beVatsra, Hashem has a slaughtering in Batsra, in that city of Moab. So because Moab helps out Edom, therefore Moab is punished with Edom. Here, because Mitzrayim helped out Edom, Mitzrayim is punished with Edom. And Hashem, midah keneged midah, if they're going to help in the destruction, in helping Edom and in the destruction of the Jews, then they will also go down with Edom when the time comes. As a side point, this reference to Moab providing a king for Edom, one of the curses of Edom is, it says in Sefer Ovadia, which we will learn Mitzvah Hashem soon, that one of the curses is that Edom will not be able to have a melech ben melech. They will never have a king who succeeds his father as king, which is considered to be a degrading thing, that they can't establish a monarchy. It's always a new king, not the son of the previous king. Which means that Edom is beset by upheaval every time there's a succession. They don't have smooth succession from one monarch to the next. There's always some sort of upheaval, some sort of difficulty in the succession. It's not smooth. And therefore, this process of the succession not being smooth showed itself for the first time with the demise of the first king. Edom's first king dies, and now they have trouble with the succession. And they were having trouble figuring out how to do it, or what to do. And there was a great upheaval in Edom. And that, in that state of chaos, which could have resulted in a great destruction in Edom, Moab stepped in and restored order and provided a king where otherwise there would have been chaos. So Moab essentially taught Edom how to go through a rocky succession and still manage to go on. And therefore, when Edom is destroyed, Moab is destroyed along with Edom, is punished along with Edom. And here we find Mitzrayim, the same thing. I don't know if what I'm about to say is true or not, and in keeping with my attitude with all these things are so purely speculative that it's almost not worth saying it, but it's a cute thing to say, which is why I'm going to say it, but I don't really put much stock in it. But if we are to say that the United States is the successor to Edom, if the United States represents Western man, which is Edom, if we're going to say that, I'm not sure if that's true or not, but it wouldn't be surprising, then the idea of not having a melech ben melech, a succession, holds true, because we've never had that. Even when we have had a son who became president after his father, it was not immediately afterwards. It was only after there was a break of another leader. So I don't know if that is a cum of this idea or not, but it is interesting that it seems to follow.
Yeah. There seems to be trouble, even like with David going to his son, there was problems with other sons. You know, I don't think there's ever been easy transition from kings or whatever. I mean, there's always those who murder out all the other family members so that they become the only one. We have in Jewish history, you have it all through Europe.
Yeah, you for sure have it all through. Our succession amongst Yehuda was generally peaceful.
So it was just the northern kingdom.
Yeah, northern kingdom, right. But even then, it wasn't always. They had dynasties that lasted four generations.
Yeah, Talia, wasn't she in the Judah?
Yeah, that was a very bad situation. That was one. Most of the time, it was a smooth succession from one king to the next. Even David the Shlomo was fairly smooth. There was one issue, but it went fairly smoothly. But we generally had smooth succession. Shlomo to Rechavim was smooth. Yeravim eventually broke the, but that was after the third year. The actual succession from Shlomo to Rechavim was smooth. And most of the time it was a smooth succession, particularly when the kings were tzaddikim. When the kings weren't, then it wasn't so good. But typically, at least in Yehuda, it was smooth. And even in Yisrael, even in the northern kingdom, it was by and large smooth. We have the succession moves on from one to the other. When there was upheaval, it got pretty bad. And there was a lot of bloodshed when there was upheaval, it's true. The Pasuk tells us in Pasuk Yurches, in 18. Let's read this Pasuk one more time. V'ayabayomahu will be on that day, Yitfu heharim asis, the mountains will drip with fine wine, V'hagivaos telachna chalav, and the hills will go with milk. This is a reference to Zavas chalav. It doesn't say Dvash over here, but that flows with milk. And all the waterways of Yehuda will go with water. So the entire land will become very fertile, will become very productive. Wine, milk, water, everything will be available. And a spring will come out of the Beis HaMikdash. And it will water the valley or the river of Shittim, the plain of Shittim. So, let's pull out the Chumash one more time over here. So it will water the plain of Shittim. Now, Shittim refers to a very specific incident in the Chumash.
The trees were planted by Yaakov, but they used later for the Beis HaMikdash.
Atzei Shittim. Very good. That is true. That is what they're called. Good. Good. But there was an unfortunate incident that took place in the location of Shittim. That's an interesting connection you just made. But there is an unfortunate incident that took place there in the location called Shittim. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, that's right, Baal Peor. Good. At the end of Parashas Balak, Bilam has failed to curse the Jewish people. And Bilam, therefore, gives an etzah, he gives advice to the king of Moab and of Midian, that if they want to defeat the Jewish people, they need to get the Jewish people to sin. And he suggests that they should get them to sin with promiscuity. And the pasuk says, Vayeshev Yisrael ba-Shittim, the Jews dwelled in Shittim. Vayachel ha'am liznos el benos Moav, and the nation started to become promiscuous with the daughters of Moav. That was bad enough. But then it says, Vatikrena la'am lizivchei Elohehen, they called to the nation to the sacrifices of their gods. Vayachel ha'am vayishtachavu le'Elohehen, and the nation ate, and they bowed down to their gods, to the gods of Moav. That's even worse. But the worst thing is the third point. Vayitzamed Yisrael leval pa'ar. And the Jews worshipped Baal Pa'ar. Baal Pa'ar was Vayitzamed actually means they connected. They became connected to Baal Pa'ar. Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael, and therefore Hashem became angry with the Jewish people. So the Jews connected themselves to Baal Pa'ar. Baal Pa'or is one of perhaps the worst Avodah Zarah, and the Jews here sinned with Baal Pa'or. Baal Pa'or is worshipped by defecating in front of the idol. That is the way that it is worshipped. And the Jews got connected to Baal Pa'or. So it's obviously a disgusting method of worship. But it also begs the question of what kind of worship is that? The non-Jews, for all of the stupidity of their Avodah Zarah, but they did have reverence for their Avodah Zarah. And therefore, why would it be worshipped in this way? So that's a question which hopefully we'll cover in a moment. But at any rate, that is what happened. And this is the story that ensues with Pinchas and with Zimri, and eventually the plague stops, and the Jews then punish Midian with a war that essentially wipes out the country of Midian for what they did over here. At the end of the Chumash, we find Moshe Rabbeinu is buried. We don't know where Moshe Rabbeinu is buried. We know that he died and was buried in Eiver HaYarden, on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River, which is where the Jews were encamped at the time. He was not able to go into Israel proper. We know that he died in the portion of Reuven, and he was buried in the portion of Gad, both of whom were on the other side of the river. And nobody knows where he was buried, as the Pasuk tells us. V'lo yada ish es kvura so, no man knows where he is buried. Hashem buried Moshe Rabbeinu. So, the Pasuk says, Vayikbor oso vagai, he was buried in the Gai, which usually means the valley. Be'eretz Moav, in the land of Moav, mul beis pa'or, across from beis pa'or. That's what it says. And Rashi tells us that he was buried across from beis pa'or. Kvaro haya muchan sham yisheshes imei breishes. His grave was prepared there from the 6 days of creation. Lechaper al maisa pa'or, to atone for the action of pa'or. And this is one of the things that was created, Bein HaShemash, that was created right before Shabbos on the 6th day of creation. That's what it says. So this clearly needs explanation. What on earth does that mean? First of all, how could it be that Moshe Rabbeinu, that his burial place was there from the 6 days of creation to atone for a sin that had not happened yet, and who says it would happen? The sin, after all, was based on the free will of the people, that they sinned, maybe they would not have sinned. So what does it mean that his grave site was there to atone for the sin of Pa'or when it had not yet happened? That's number one. Number two, how does his grave site, how does his grave atone for Pa'or? Especially since we don't know where it is. It would be one thing if you tell me that you have this Avodah Zarah in a particular place. For some reason, there's a place called Beis Pa'or. There seems to be a place. I mean, you would think Avodah Zarah is portable. It doesn't have to stay in the same place. But evidently, Pa'or was a very specific place, where there was one place that was especially set up for Pa'or. And that wasn't by chance, because if his gravesite is set up there, it wasn't that people happened to pick a certain place for Pa'or, but there's a place in the world that is more, I don't want to say appropriate, but more, what's that, conducive, okay, good, for Pa'or, good word, and that his gravesite atones for it. So it would be one thing if you tell me that, well, people who go to worship Pa'or, they see the gravesite of Moshe Rabbeinu, they say, oh, I better not do this. That's one thing. But nobody knows where Moshe Rabbeinu is buried. So how does it work? Now, they know the general area. There were people who knew where Beis Pa'or was, and the Gemara tells us that there was a king who resided in the area who actually tried to find the gravesite of Moshe Rabbeinu and used the various landmarks mentioned in the Chumash, and he sent his people, and they went up on the mountain. They saw the landmark down below. They went down. They saw the landmark up top. Then they split up. Some up top, some on bottom. And the ones on bottom saw it on top. The ones on top saw it on bottom. So they couldn't pinpoint the place. They had a general idea, but they could not find it.
Did you say it was in a valley, though?
Right.
So how could it be
right?
Up?
Right.
It's a valley.
Exactly. Yes.
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. We don't know.
That's what I didn't find.
The pasuk. Right. So it's very difficult to know what exactly is meant by Moshe's grave. In addition to this, just to add to the discussion, the Torah tells us. Okay, this one I don't have straight, so I'm not going to read this one to you. But I will read a different one to you, that when Balak tried to curse the Jewish people, so in one of them, the three times that he went to curse the Jewish people, so he took him, when Bilam tried to curse, Balak took Bilam, so it says the second time, Vaikach Balak is Bilam, Rosh HaPe'or, to the top of Pe'or, Hanishkaf al Pnei Yeshimon, which was overlooking the Yeshimon. So Rashi tells us, Kosim Haya Balak. Balak was a sorcerer. Vira Shehina Sidin Lilkos Ayide Pa'ar. He saw the Jews would eventually be struck down because of Pa'ar. Vilahayodea Bameh. He didn't know how. So he said, maybe the curse will work from here. So he wanted to connect the curse to Pa'ar. And that this and it says that this top of Pa'ar was overlooking the Yeshimon. That's really what I wanted to mention to you, that when the Jews sing their song about the Be'er of Miriam, the well of Miriam, the end of that song goes that the well went from Bamos to the Gai, to the fields of Moab, to Rosh HaPisgah, to the top of the ledge, Vinishkafa al Panei Yeshimon, that overlooked the Yeshimon, which is the exact same language it says over here, the top of Pa'ar that overlooks the face of the Yeshimon. So evidently, there's also a connection between the well of Miriam and this something to do with Pa'ar. Okay, so, it'd be nice to put it all together, but we're going to limit ourselves to a partial explanation over here. We're going to say the following. Many years ago, when I was in high school, one of my rabbeim, Rav Kalman Weinreb, explained what is the Avodah Zarah of Pa'or. What exactly is that kind of Avodah Zarah? It's such a strange thing that it would be worshipped by defecating in front of it. Why is that the way to worship it? And remember that the Avodah Zarahs that are mentioned in Tanakh, although all Avodah Zarah is foolish and stupid, and you're supposed to scorn and make fun of Avodah Zarah. It's the one thing that the Gemara says that you're supposed to make fun of and scorn, and say it for what it is, that it is foolish and it's just idiocy that they worship Avodah Zarah. Nevertheless, there was rhyme and reason to it. The way that they worshipped was not haphazard. It always was for a purpose. It was a ridiculous and foolish purpose, but there was some skewed logic to it. It wasn't just a made-up thing. Today, perhaps you can find forms of Avodah Zarah that are just plain foolish and without any rhyme or reason, because when people do things today, they're always without rhyme or reason. People don't think today. But in those days, people did think, and therefore, even their foolish things were done with some thought. And so every Avodah Zarah that is mentioned in the Chumash and in Tanakh does have some explanation, some point to it. So when it comes to worshiping the sun, the moon, etc., we can understand that a little bit better. But this, what is it exactly? So Rabbi Weinreb explained that the worship of Pa'or was the worship of irreverence. It was the worship of throwing off all reverence for anything. That even the Avodah Zarah itself, which is, they're calling a god, they're saying this Avodah Zarah has power, this Avodah Zarah is able to do things and has the power to hurt or help us. That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying about Avodah Zarah. That the way one worships it is by treating it in an ugly manner, and treating it in a disrespectful manner, by being irreverent. That's how one worships this Avodah Zarah. It is the worship of disrespect. That is what the worship of a Pa'ar is. And the what's the greatest disrespect one can do to anything? That would be to defecate in front of it. There's very little that a human being can do that is more disrespectful than that. So the fact is that if there's an Avodah Zarah like that in the world, so that exists, which means that there is a drive amongst human beings. We don't have the same kind of drive, because we don't, for us, it doesn't express itself as avodah zarah. We're just disrespectful. Right? But it doesn't express itself as to worship something. They had such a drive to worship. Everything was expressed through worship. So there, in a world where worship is something that everybody does, and a form of worship that is very desirable is to worship irreverence, to worship disrespect, to that form of worship. And that exists even if the Jews would never have done it, the drive to do it exists. It exists from the time of Adam HaRishon. The drive to worship Avodah Zarah in that manner has always existed. The way it expressed itself was through Pa'ar. Now, we Jews may have decided not to do it, but unfortunately, we did it. Moshe Rabbeinu's kever, his grave, is there to atone for Pa'ar, which means that in some form, some fashion, his being buried there is a way of offsetting the drive to worship Pa'ar that is offset by the grave of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu's grave, we would have thought, would have been in Eretz Yisrael. The only reason Moshe Rabbeinu didn't go into Eretz Yisrael is because of his own thing that he did wrong on his level. But had he gone into Eretz Yisrael, where would he have been buried? Is it reasonable to say that even if Moshe Rabbeinu would have gone into Eretz Yisrael, he would not have been buried in Eretz Yisrael? He would have been buried in the place where he was buried anyway, which would be to atone for Pa'ar. I can't answer that question. I don't know, because it says that his grave was there from the 6 days of creation. Sounds like, even had he merited to go into Eretz Yisrael, but we still would not have known where he was buried. No one would have known. And he would have been buried outside of Israel, overlooking Pa'ar as a way to atone for Pa'ar. That's what it seems. But that I don't know. I don't know what would have been had he merited to go into Eretz Yisrael. How is it that Moshe Rabbeinu's grave could possibly atone or offset Pa'ar? It seems so strange.
He has a big reference for Hashem.
It's true. He does have reference for Hashem. So I can understand that Moshe Rabbeinu, it offsets it. But his grave, which we don't even know where it is, so how does that offset the Pa'ar? So it seems that the very fact that we don't know where it is what offsets Pa'ar. Moshe Rabbeinu, nobody knows where his grave is. What would have been if we would have known where Moshe Rabbeinu's grave was? What would have happened?
What's that? Shrine.
It would have been a big shrine. Without question, it would be a big shrine. It would be a huge shrine. And people would be going there. Can you imagine Rosh Hashanah, what it would be like over there at Moshe Rabbeinu's grave? What goes on today at various tzaddikim's grave sites all over the world? Can you imagine if we would know where Moshe Rabbeinu's grave was? What kind of pilgrimage there would be to that grave all the time? It would be unbelievable. But we don't do that because we don't know where it is, so it's not possible. So that means that for all of Moshe Rabbeinu's greatness, and he was the greatest Navi to ever live, and will always be the greatest Navi to ever live, which means he got the closest to Hashem that any human being will ever get. Ever got before him, or will ever get. He's the closest. And yet, we can't go and visit his grave. Now, when you visit the grave of a tzaddik, what are you supposed to do at the grave of a tzaddik? One thing you're absolutely not supposed to do is daven to the tzaddik. That is usur. You're not allowed to daven to a tzaddik. We daven to Hashem in the merit of the tzaddik. That's what the point is of going to the grave of a tzaddik, is we ask Hashem for things in the merit of the great tzidkus of the tzaddik. That's what we're doing when we go to the grave of a tzaddik. So we can't do the Moshe Rabbeinu. Had we had Moshe Rabbeinu's grave, we would have been going there, we would have been davening, and we would have asked for things at his graveside. Let's say a person needed something really badly, and you know, who doesn't need something really badly? We all have things that we really, really need and want and desire. So we want to go and we want to dive into Hashem. So we have a choice. I could go to the Beis HaMikdash I could go to Moshe Rabbeinu's grave. Which one would I choose? So, we should choose the Beis HaMikdash,
right?
But you could see that Moshe Rabbeinu's grave would be a competing site. You could see that. And it becomes one of these things where Moshe Rabbeinu's grave almost eclipses anything else that we can have. So the Beis HaMikdash, which is supposed to be the place where we go to daven, and we go to worship, and we go to bring karbonos, Moshe Rabbeinu's grave is definitely a place which has high risk for people going and using that place rather than the Beis HaMikdash. And I'll go one step further. What's the risk of Moshe Rabbeinu's grave turning into an Avodah Zarah? When Moshe Rabbeinu was thought to have died, what did we do? We made an Avodah Zarah. We made the Egel. That's what happened. As long as Moshe Rabbeinu was alive, we didn't. But once we thought he was dead, we said there is no way to replace Moshe Rabbeinu with a human being. The only way to replace him is with an Avodah Zarah, and we got an Egel. Let's say he would have died and they would have known where he was. Let's say he actually was dead, and they knew where he was. What do you think would have happened? They wouldn't have gotten an Egel. They would have worshipped his grave.
That's right.
That's what would have happened. So Moshe Rabbeinu's grave site is a place that has great potential to lead people away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But Moshe Rabbeinu is also the Anav Mikol Adam. Moshe Rabbeinu is the most humble of everybody, which means that Moshe Rabbeinu in death, just like in life, is not interested in being the one who is looked to as the great person. He's Anav. He's not interested in that. He's all about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's all that matters. And so Moshe Rabbeinu in death is obscure, and that reflects his anivus, and it therefore prevents anything else, that any other kind of alternative worship that could have happened through Moshe Rabbeinu Chas V'Shalom. This is prepared from the 6 days of creation. From the time of creation, Moshe Rabbeinu's grave is obscure. It cannot be known by human beings. It is something that only HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows where it is, and that's that. Meaning from Sheshis Mebracious, it is already preordained that no one will be able to turn Moshe Rabbeinu's kever into some sort of alternative worship, Chas V'Shalom. So, Pa'or, which represents the most disrespectful, irreverent form of Avodah Zarah, it's Avodah Zarah, it's worshipping disrespect and irreverence. That's what's being worshipped. That is what Pa'or is that's what one is doing, and they worship Pa'or. Moshe Rabbeinu, in his death, as you mentioned before, is showing, so to speak, the greatest respect for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in the sense that in his death, he disappears. He disappears, he is dead. It's not like Eliyahu Navi that he went upstairs and he's still alive. He has passed away. His yard site, Zion Adar, we know what his yard site is. He's passed away. But in his death, he is demonstrating the greatest of respect for HaKadosh Baruch Hu in disappearing, in as if I was never here, as if I never existed. Because it's not about me, it's about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. For all the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu, in his death, he's gone. He's totally off of it. Now, he's here somewhere, but nobody knows where it is. So as far as human beings are concerned, he doesn't exist. We have no shrine. We have no place to go. We have no place to daven at his grave. It's as if he's not here. So in his death, Moshe Rabbeinu is demonstrating the greatest form of reverence and respect for HaKadosh Baruch Hu by disappearing, so to speak. Whereas Pa'or is the opposite. It is the complete and total disrespect that is being worshipped. Therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu's death, his grave, which is obscure, is in itself an atonement. Offsets Pa'or. Now, as we mentioned, there is an element here of the Be'er of Miriam and the attempted curse of Balak, which also go together, and they play into this discussion as well, but we are not going to be discussing that tonight. First of all, it's a much larger discussion, and second of all, it requires much more information than what we have here in front of us. But this point, though, is clear, that we have a zelu mazeh, one offsetting the other, of the grave of Moshe Rabbeinu and Par. Just before we take a question, but the Medrash tells us here in Yoel, in Pasuk Yuches, verse 18, Vihishka es nachal hashitim, that this water will come up out of the Beis HaMikdash, and it will water this valley or this river of Shittim, that this is referring to an atonement, Rashi says, Yechaper alavon Pa'or, on the Avera of Pa'or. That here too, that in the future, this water will represent a complete atonement for the Avera of Pa'or. That is what this is referring to. I don't have a clear way yet of connecting this with the grave of Moshe Rabbeinu, but obviously one has to do that because they're both a kapara, they're both an atonement for the Avera of Par. Yeah.
But I also see this as Kedusha versus Tuma. Moshe.
Yes, without question. Yes.
So Tzipora isn't buried with her husband then?
No. Mm-hmm. No.
She is not.
Where is she? We don't know that either.
I don't know that.
No,
maybe we do. I don't know it.
So she might be. We just don't know.
No. It seems like, because it says nobody knows where he is. And so,
but Hashem couldn't have buried her too?
It doesn't say that she did. It doesn't say he did. I imagine he did not. And I don't know where she's buried. I don't know. It's a good question. I never thought about that. It's a good question. Where is she buried?
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.